If you have your Bible with you, I'd ask if you'd turn in it once again to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 11 to 15 today. But before we do, why don't we pray just one more time together? Oh, Father, I lift up our province to you. It is in many parts on fire, Lord, and I also want to lift up even now this young man, his family, who I heard was killed. Lord, 24 years old. Lord, I don't know anything about him. Lord, I pray that the people of our province, the people of our nation, would become aware of a greater fire that is burning and will consume not only the body, but the soul as well. And Lord, I pray that men would repent unless likewise they perish. Father, I pray that you would raise up men, strong men, to go and to meet that enemy on those front lines and frontiers. Father, I thank you for Brandon and for Abigail, their faithfulness and desire to serve you in this way. I would ask that you would equip them, that you would use them mightily for your namesake in the country of Macedonia, to be an encouragement and a strength to those who are weary in the fight. Lord, I pray to this end. Lord, I also pray that you would give me wisdom now and clarity of thought as I speak these words. Lord, that every thought, every word uttered would bring you praise. Lord, that we would not draw back from this word, but embrace it and love it and see your goodness in it. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name, who is coming again. Amen. Back in 2018, the Trudeau government changed the words in the Canadian National Anthem. They took out two words, actually, at the end of the second verse and the first stanza. True patriot love in all thy sons command was changed to true patriot love in all of us command. And that was an effort to be more inclusive to women. The fight lasted for more than 20 years before the change was made. But not originally actually meant to exclude women. The original line reflected the idea that when it comes to defending our nation and standing on the front lines of war, that kind of self-sacrificial patriotism was to first and foremost command the hearts of men and not women in a unique way. We didn't send women to fight in the trenches in World War I, nor did we send them into combat against the Nazis in World War II. Women actually did serve in many ways, as nurses, as clerics, as women working in communications and in many different ways. There were even a few women on occasion who picked up a rifle and maybe shot a Nazi here and there. That happened. But the point is that that kind of patriotism was never commanded of women. It never landed on them with the weight of command or a felt responsibility for them until 1989, when the Human Rights Commission made the decision to allow women to serve as combatants in war. A feminist senator, Nancy Ruth, one of the major advocates for the change in the lyrics, was very quick to remind Prime Minister Stephen Harper that it was women, along with men, who were coming home in body bags from Afghanistan that was happening. And you see, what's more concerning than just changing a few words to a song is the much deeper shift that had already taken place in the social imaginary of our nation. Instead of asking ourselves the hard question, which would have been, why on earth are women coming home from the front lines of combat in body bags for the first time in our nation's history to husbands and fathers who stayed home? That would have been a good question to ask. No, we just decided to accept it and to tweak the anthem a little bit to enshrine it in our nation's identity. You and I, our nation, the whole Western world, are drowning in an ocean of feminism. As Christians, we believe in equality, that both men and women are created in the image of God, equal before Him. But equality in our culture means more than just equality. It means sameness or interchangeability. Every distinction, even biological distinctions, are quickly being erased. We can't even seem to find anyone who's brave enough or intelligent enough to tell us what a woman is. What is a woman? What's the point? Well, in this passage, Paul is assuming a kind of order that's built into our humanity, an order that recognizes concrete differences between men and women and unique callings for each. The gospel doesn't erase the differences between men and women, but affirms them and redeems them so that both men and women find their proper place in the household of God. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. You see, just reading the passage out loud is actually offensive, even considered oppressive to many in today's world. Even many Christians, they cringe And so they're very busy looking around and doing all kinds of hermeneutical gymnastics, twisting the text this way and then that way, examining it in every which way, looking for some alternative to the plain reading of the text. These are hard words for our feminist culture. But if we're honest with ourselves, these are hard words for us too, aren't they? We are in danger this afternoon. Men, you are in danger. You are in danger of hearing this passage as some kind of misogynistic tirade against women, as if Paul were some kind of an ape pounding his chest, asserting his dominance. You will hear this text and say to yourself, finally, finally, someone is going to tell her to shut up and put her in her place. You will completely forget, verse 8, that humble posture of laying down your anger and faithfully leading in the church. Leading in your home, lifting up clean hands before God. You will fail to hear the call of this text to get off the couch, to open up your Bible and equip yourself to step on the front lines of this spiritual war. You'll hear it as nothing more than a call to women to step down instead of a call to men. To stand up. Women, you're in danger. You're in danger of hearing this text as some kind of outdated artifact, some kind of theological relic from the past, all locked up in history with nothing at all to really say to us today in our more enlightened age. You'll be tempted to think it's unfair, to think it's demeaning, or that it's oppressive, that Paul is calling you to commit yourself to the trivial work of doing dishes and becoming nothing more than a baby factory, a tag-along in gospel ministry. Maybe you actually really believe that these verses are true, that they're right. But if you're honest, because of some bad experience you've had in the past with the failure of men in your life, because of abuse or even the ways in which men have failed you, disappointed you, have let you down, you have a hard time seeing how any of this could be good, truly good. Your head agrees, but deep down your heart grieves and you dream of a world where things could be maybe different. And the major temptation is for you to think only about what you don't have and miss God's unique and beautiful calling that he has for women in the household of God. You can miss it all. And so we're both in danger this afternoon. And we both need to come humbly, willing to hear what God has to say in this word. And so as we jump into the text, it's no real surprise that these verses have been hotly debated, haven't they? Especially since the rise of feminism in our culture, the egalitarian impulse of modern evangelicalism has made it so that once you get into verse 12, every single word, actually, is a battleground. Many people will shrug their shoulders and they'll say, well, you know, it's just not clear. Modern progressive scholars, like a pack of ravenous wolves have honestly picked away at every single word, every word of verse 12, desperately looking for some kind of opening, some little chink in the armor through which they can just inject their feminism into this text to dismantle the plain reading. It surely can't say that. What you thought was simple and straightforward then gets shrouded in mystery and darkness. They're not really explaining the text, you see, so much as they're trying to explain it away. Can I let you into a little secret? Scholars don't actually agree on much. There's not a single verse of the Bible in which the magisterium of scholarship all agree on its interpretation. And Bible study can't be reduced to reading a few commentaries and counting scholarly noses. Well, I've got 15 who agree with me. How many of you got to agree with you? Over my years as a pastor, I've learned a few things. One of the things I've learned is that I need to be suspicious, actually, of the things that people say are unclear. There are a few things in Scripture that are unclear. But what I've learned is that usually the claim to a lack of clarity is used as an escape from something that's actually very clear, but that you just don't like. Be careful about what you say is unclear. You see, beneath the fog of feigned uncertainty often lies our deepest commitments to our own autonomy. My way, not yours, God. Let me tell you another secret. It's actually not too difficult to see what's going on here. If you read the whole book of 1 Timothy, you can see quite plainly what Paul is doing. You see, throughout the book, Paul's primary way of speaking about the church is to call it the household of God. What's a household? Look over at chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. Paul says this, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth." You see, the household metaphor helps us to make sense out of all of this familial type language in the letter. God is Father. Paul calls Timothy his true son in the faith. He calls Timothy to treat old men like fathers, young men like brothers, old women like mothers, young women like sisters in purity. You see, the church is a family. And every member of the family has a unique calling and an important role to play in the family. You see, in the Greek culture of Paul's day, the household was the most foundational building block of society. The family was ordered in a certain way so that everybody had a place. Everybody had a unique role and function to play in the family. What Paul is doing throughout 1 Timothy is explaining how the gospel restructures and orders the life of the church. The gospel brings order out of chaos. It rescues men and it rescues women and it plants them together as fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters all together in the household of God. Paul takes the household idea, and what he does is he takes it off of its secular Greek understanding, its foundation, and he puts it on a new gospel foundation with roots that go way down to God's created order. That's what he's doing. The local church then is like a gospel household. And it is then the foundational building block of an entirely new society, a new humanity, a whole new way of doing life, a new way of being man, a new way of being woman, a new way of being human. You see, where the gospel triumphs, it also transforms. Instead of erasing masculinity, erasing femininity, the gospel restores and it redeems them. Men and women are given unique callings within the household of God, callings that are not interchangeable. They're not reversible. The gospel reorders and it reshapes our gender to reflect something of the world that is to come. The church is the emerging of a new humanity, a new family. It is the arrival of the children of God in all of their beautiful diversity, who God has called them to be. Look down then at verse 11. Paul says this, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." You see, Paul has been talking about modesty, hasn't he? You can see that in verses 9 to 10, where he's talking about dress and he's talking about hair. Surely he can't be talking about me because I don't have any hair. But he's talking about women and modesty. Wealthy women at the time used to wrap themselves in expensive clothing and in extravagant hairstyles to draw the attention of fawning crowds, to draw the attention of men, men with money and power. And Paul's vision of modesty can't be reduced down to externals, how you style your hair or the clothes that you wear. Nor is it demeaning to women. That's not Paul's vision either. As if he were telling them to dress in something like a burlap sack. Modesty, in the eyes of the Apostle Paul, was to dress and also to carry yourself in such a way that directs people's attention away from the externals, away from what's temporal, away from what's fleeting, and to the true inward beauty of the heart, the true beauty of womanhood. Verses 11 and 12 are Paul expanding on that definition of modesty. That's what he's doing here. He's expanding on what he said before. In contrast to the loud and sensual exhibitionism of women of the world, he says, these women who say, "Look at me, look at my body, look at how much money I have, look at how powerfully I can make men obey my every wish." In contrast to that, women who belong to the household of God, God's daughters, will carry within themselves, they'll carry an atmosphere of quiet humility as they assume a posture, the posture of a learner in submission to the word. This is the posture of biblical womanhood. Women who are shaped by worldly wisdom, they are loud, they are aggressive, and they run at the mouth. They always want to speak to the manager about something, don't they? Always have something to say, some demand to make. But the daughters of God's household are gentle. They're quiet. And they carry themselves with wisdom, with dignity. They're the daughters of a king. The word quiet here probably doesn't mean complete silence. You can't read that into the text, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in chapter 14, we see women actually praying and even prophesying in the gathered assembly of God's people. So the same word is actually, the same word for quiet is actually used up in verse 2 to describe the quiet and the peaceable way of life of the people of God in relation to government. Something in us, though, just bristles, doesn't it, against this idea of submission, even the word submit. But submission is actually necessary to learning. Where there isn't submission, there isn't any learning either. We have a hard time today with the idea of women submitting, but the people of Paul's day would have had a more difficult time with the idea of women learning and being taught at all. Sure, there were opportunities for women to be educated, but not alongside men, and only if they had enough money for a private tutor, then they could be educated. And this is one of the unique things, actually, isn't it, that marked Jesus' ministry? Not only did he teach women, but he welcomed them. He actually welcomed them into his inner circle as disciples. Do you remember the story of Mary and Martha in Luke 10? You see, the real outrage for many would not have been that Mary wasn't in the kitchen, you know, helping Martha whip up some dinner. No, the real outrage would have been that she was seated at the feet of Jesus, seated at the feet in the posture of a disciple. That would have been outrageous. This is actually a real issue, I think, in our circles. Listen, women should be taught the art of keeping a house. They should be taught how to raise children and to be a good wife and a mother. That's clear. But being a learner as a woman can never be shrunken down to a flimsy little home ec class, okay? Paul and Jesus before him had a vision for women sitting under the regular teaching of the word. Women need to be taught the scriptures line by line. They need to be taught systematic and biblical theology. They need to be taught apologetics and to know how to do good exegesis of the text and how to apply this text then to practically to every sphere of life. They need to know these things so that they can teach what is good, Titus 2, verse 3. They can teach it to other women. They can teach it to their children as well. They can be a wise sounding board for their husbands. They can be a strength and an encouragement to the people of God as they get together. How will women do that if they don't know anything about theology? See, once we swallow the call of verse 11 to quiet submission, sparks really begin to fly there in verse 12. The reason, of course, is that Paul moves from telling women what they can do to now telling them what they cannot do. What they can't do. And then the egalitarian impulse starts to flare up and we have an allergic reaction. What do you mean? That there's something that women can't do. You see, Paul is actually spelling it out in excessive detail to highlight and then underline exactly what he means by calling women to quiet learning. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Do you see the word there, quiet, at the end of verse 12? It forms a kind of bookend with quiet at the beginning of verse 11. Do you see that? So this whole text is bracketed by this call to quiet living. It's easier to see it in the Greek text. Paul does that to stress his point so that everything between those two bookends, the whole of verses 11 and 12, between those two calls to quietness, is meant to explain what it means to be quiet. Do you want to know what it means? What Paul means to be quiet? This is what he has to say. Do you see the two positive descriptors there in verse 11? Learn with submissiveness, too. They correspond with two negative descriptors there in verse 12. Teach, exercise authority. They're actually their opposites. It's like Paul is saying, I want women to learn, not teach. And I want them to be submissive, not to exercise authority. These things are put in opposition to each other. He's intentionally belaboring the point. I want women, Paul is saying, to remain quiet. What does that mean, Paul? Well, I want them to learn and submit themselves to men, the men teaching, and not to teach or to have authority over them. That's what I mean by women remaining quiet. It's like that's what Paul's saying. And he goes out of his way for the sake of clarity. He's making it excessively clear, which is why the claim that this passage is not clear on the lips of so many so-called evangelical scholars is actually a bit idiotic, if not obscene. Ligon Duncan, he's a Presbyterian minister, he holds to infant baptism, he once said that if there was a single verse this clear on baptism, on the baptism question, he would become a Baptist. Well, there is, and he should become a Baptist. But you all get the point. Paul isn't speaking abstractly here. He's not up in the clouds discussing esoteric questions about the meaning of life and something like the color purple. He's speaking concretely. It's like he's saying, ladies, do this. Ladies, don't do this. Do this, not this. Is it clear? Some of you might be scratching your heads a little bit, though, and asking some pretty basic questions. Well, aren't there passages, though, other passages that talk about women teaching? Or what do you do about Apollos? Didn't Priscilla take him into her home with her husband and teach him the way of God more accurately? We don't have time to chase down all the questions. We could be here for a week. But these kinds of questions, they actually help to show us the rich texture of what the Bible's view of teaching is. You see, in the pastoral epistles, teaching, that so the pastoral epistles is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. In the pastoral epistles, teaching always means the formal, authoritative, and often public transmission of doctrine that is derived from the Word of God, or at least claiming to be. It assumes a kind of relationship between the teacher and the learner. Those learning are sitting, as it were, at the feet of their master. They're being taught. It includes an apologetic edge so that those teaching must be able not only to teach but to refute error and to teach the truth in the face of conflict. That's what teaching is. in the pastorals. I like to refer to this as big T teaching, big T teaching. We see women in the pastorals actually doing a little bit of big T teaching. But they don't teach men in that way. No, they teach other women. And they don't teach the gathered body in that way. No, they teach children. What you see is a consistent pattern of church mothers teaching younger women, like in Titus 2, or they're teaching children, like how Timothy was taught the scriptures by his mother and his grandmother when he was young. That's what you see. You see, in other places, teaching looks a little bit different. It may be informal. It might be private. It might be conversational or mutual, where both parties meet each other on equal footing and they build each other up without the assumptions of some kind of authority structure. I like to call that little T teaching. Okay? So there is big T teaching. On one hand, authoritative, formal, and there is little t teaching, informal, no authority assumed, mutual. We see that in Colossians 3:16, where Paul is speaking to the whole church and he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Who's doing that? Just the men? No, everybody. Everybody does little t teaching. This is what's going on, actually, in Exodus 15. Just after the people cross over the Red Sea, God drowned all of Pharaoh's army in the water. They're all dead. And then Miriam and all the women, they lead the whole congregation in singing. They say, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." We don't sing worship songs like that anymore. Little t teaching is also what's happening there in the privacy of Aquila's home, when together with his wife Priscilla, after much patient conversation, they taught Apollos a more consistent understanding of the gospel. You see, the idea that we are somehow opposed to women in ministry couldn't be more wrong. We're not opposed to women in ministry. Women are called to ministry. Some are called to the ministry of big T teaching other women and children. But all women are called to thousands of different ways of teaching with a little t in the life of the church and in their homes and in their family, even with their husbands. I have learned much from godly women who've taught me so much beautiful truth in that way. I hope you have as well. Sometimes it's hard to know the difference between the two, isn't it? Because it's not as easy as saying that just everything is open to women except for eldership and standing behind the pulpit on Sunday morning. No, those things aren't open to women, but there's a whole lot more that goes into explaining how you apply this passage. Paul is talking about a kind of action or a function. He's not talking about a church office in this text. He's not talking about an isolated event on a particular day of the week either. Also, verse 12 says, "A woman." Do you see that? "A woman." And it says, "a man," which means that it could be applied, this whole text could be applied even on a one-on-one situation. A one-on-one, a man, a woman. Here are five questions that might help you apply this in real life. Number one, you can ask yourself these questions. Where is the teaching happening? What is your proximity to the pulpit and the gathered body? Are you addressing the whole church? Or is this more of a small group gathering in somebody's home? That's an important question to ask that might govern the way you decide whether you should be teaching or not. Number two, who's there? Women and children? Or are there men there too? Important question. Number three, what are the underlying assumptions of the atmosphere in which this teaching is happening? Is this a gathering of friends all on equal footing around a coffee table? Or is it more of a classroom or church type setting where the assumption is, I speak, you listen? Are you writing a book where you're shooting out your ideas into the ether? Or speaking at a conference where there is no underlying assumption of authority? What's happening? Number four, what is the manner of your teaching and how do you carry yourself? Am I informal or formal? Do I command attention and obedience? Am I placed over and above the people that are listening to me, like a master who has disciples at his feet? Is that the manner in which I'm teaching? It might not be appropriate for you to teach men in that way. Number five, probably the hardest question. Am I looking for loopholes and workarounds? What is the basic orientation of your heart when it comes to this text? Do you tremble before this word? Do you rejoice in it? You want to obey it? Your heart is to do what the Lord requires? Or are you looking only to satisfy the opinions of certain men who are telling you what to do and reluctantly doing only what's required of you? Are you looking for loopholes? Now, down in verses 13 and 14, Paul gives us a couple of reasons to ground this call. He doesn't just throw it out there without making a good point as to why you should listen to what he's saying. He says, first, he roots this back in Genesis. He roots it actually in the created order. He says in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. You see, often people will try to domesticate verse 12 by relativizing it to some historical or cultural setting, usually the setting of ancient Ephesus. And some will try to say that the work of authority speaks, authority speaks of an abusive kind of dominance. And so they'll translate it like in the NIV 2011, if you have the NIV 2011 in your lap, it translates it this way, that they should not teach or usurp, you see, usurp authority over men, which suggests that some women were welcome to teach in the congregation so long as they weren't trying to usurp authority in the wrong way, seizing it by force. It's a bad translation. Another popular opinion is that Paul was only putting a temporary restriction on the women until they took the time to learn. They'll tell you that Paul is really saying something more like this. I want women to learn with submission. Until they do, I don't want them to teach or have authority until they learn. They're trying to say that a lack of education of the women at the time meant that women needed to take the opportunity to catch up to the men before they could teach. And once they did, they could. So there are a few issues with both of these readings, both of them, not to mention the serious translation problems there in the NIV. But the most obvious problem is that both are poking around. What are they doing? They're poking around in the historical, cultural background of the text for something to ground verse 12. All the while, the whole time they're doing this, they ignore the actual reason, the actual ground that Paul gives in verses 13 and 14. Paul doesn't root this instruction in anything that's going on in the city of Ephesus. He roots it in God's created order. Anyone who rejects this isn't rejecting some cultural form. They're not rejecting some social convention. Now, the person who rejects this rails against the created order of the Almighty God. I'm not opposed to doing background studies in the text. You should do it, but remember this. Background studies are supposed to illuminate what's there, not eliminate what's there. God created men to lead and to wield the sword of the word. It's not a matter of competency, but created order. Redemption doesn't erase the reality of male headship from the human story. No, it redeems it. It restores it. Next, verse 15 is meant to remind you of the sad history of what happens when God's created order gets flipped on its head. When it gets reversed, he says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. You see, this isn't meant to say that women are somehow more gullible or more susceptible to sin than men. We all know that that's not true. Missy's way better behaved than me. It's not to say that they're more gullible or more susceptible. Together with verse 13, it's meant to remind us of God's created order, how things were meant to work, and then what happens when things go wrong, when things don't function accordingly. You all remember the story, don't you? The serpent, he comes slithering into the garden. He subverts and does a workaround, a God's created order, bypassing the man, and he goes to the woman instead. And she listens to him. She was left vulnerable, apparently. And she listens to him, and then she ate, and then she gave some to Adam, who is apparently right there with her, sitting by passively, as that snake just drips his venom in her ear. Listen, Satan is a chaos monster. He's a chaos monster. He hates God's order. He hates it, all of it, because it all speaks of him, reveals his glory. He wants nothing more than to watch the whole world burn or unravel so that it lapses back into its disordered, watery state. That's what he wants. He wants it to be without form and void once again for all of eternity. He wants to undo the created order. Listen, Satan hates men. Satan was the first feminist. He went around God's created order, subverted the man. He especially hates strong, godly men because they are a threat to his power. He wants men to be like women, men to be quiet and passive. He wants that because while he hates men, he also hates women. And he wants to destroy them too. And he can do that more easily if the man doesn't do anything.
Listen, women. Women do not belong on the front lines of this battle. Confronting the enemy, wielding the sword of the word. They don't belong behind the pulpit, wielding it in that way, in that fight. No, the safest place for a woman is to be under the authority and the teaching of a godly man and then a godly group of elders in a local church. That's the safest and best place for a woman to be. One theologian, he once said it this way, when women hold power in a church, whether officially or unofficially, two things tend to happen. Number one, they strive to include everyone agreeable, regardless of error. Number two, they strive to exclude everyone disagreeable, regardless of orthodoxy. He goes on, he says, the reason for this is not due to some defect in women. On the contrary, it's exactly because God designed them to be the knitters together of a society. Friendliness and harmony are a woman's forte. And their ability to influence others towards such togetherness is both good and it's glorious in its proper context. That's what women are for. It's what they do best. However, he goes on, without masculine rulership, it easily turns grotesque and pathological with subtle hierarchies, cliques. Ladies, you know this. With unspoken rules that exclude everyone deemed too offensive. Men, listen, your home is under siege. This whole town is on fire. What are you going to do about it? God made you strong for a reason. So fight like a man. Scriptures in hand. That's your calling. That's what God gave you to do. Start by shepherding your wife. Why does this even matter? Well, because there's a beautiful image in view. Listen, women are constituted and called to uniquely display in a way that men cannot. The posture of the whole church, the bride humbly submitted to Christ, quietly sitting at the feet of the teacher. This is what women are meant to show us all. The posture of the people of God, humbly sitting at the feet of Jesus. And men, in a way that women cannot, are constituted and called to uniquely display the loving posture of Christ, carefully, tenderly washing his bride with the word. That's our calling as men. And we're called to display that in a way that women cannot. Finally, then, we come to this strange promise there in verse 15. Do you see it? You know, maybe you've been scratching your head the whole time, wondering what that could mean. Paul says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. You see, this would be a good example of a verse that's unclear. Not the verses that come before, but this one is a little bit hard. Yeah, I agree. See, Paul isn't teaching that ridiculous idea that bearing children somehow merits you salvation or makes you more important or special in the eyes of God. If you think back to grammar school, you might recognize what Paul's doing here. He's using a special literary device called a synecdoche. Childbearing, in this case, is meant to represent the whole diverse field of a woman's unique calling and feminine glory. Paul sums it all up with those two words, bearing children. He isn't
He's getting at the whole by pointing at its most clear and most distinguishable part. Bearing children is the thing above all everything else that, I mean, there's so much else, but it is the clearest thing that sets women apart from men. Women are not some insignificant tag-along to gospel ministry. Women are made to produce and then nurture life. They're meant to fill up empty spaces with warmth and beauty. Paul recognizes that not all women are married. He also recognizes that not all women are able to have children. He was a student of the Old Testament. He knew about barren women. But listen, all women are able to bear and then nurture spiritual children in the church. Children are not some kind of a setback, a hindrance, or some kind of a distraction, you know, from the real life that God has called you to. They're certainly not a setback from gospel ministry. No, children are your greatest ministry. They're also your greatest contribution to the kingdom of God. Or just think, you know, you could do something really important. You could abandon this whole childbearing thing, and maybe you could, you know, sell insurance. And at the end of the day, you could sit back smoking a pack of Virginia Slims, thinking to yourself, you've come a long way, baby. You too can develop lung cancer like your grandfather. Ladies, you will not be saved because of, or ultimately, your salvation is not grounded upon any transformation that happens in you. But it's also true that you won't be saved without being transformed. The transformation in view takes hold of our broken and distorted masculinity and femininity, and it redeems it. So that it's as though Paul is saying that included in your salvation is this radical, now culturally countercultural, commitment to your unique calling to be a woman. That's included. So salvation now gets worked out uniquely in a feminine way. He means to take broken women, distorted femininity, and make it beautiful once again. Let's pray together. Father, this is a hard word for us in the age in which we live. So much confusion abounds. The questions related to masculinity, femininity. Lord, we don't even know in our world what a woman is or which bathroom to send anybody to. Would you open up the heavens and allow the light of your word carried on the wings of the Spirit to give us sight in these dark days, that we would see with clarity the beauty of all your creation, that we would be men and women who glorify you in all that we are, because you made us to be what we are, and it is very good. Lord, we pray for this in your name. Amen.